Good morning.
Good morning.
John Calvin is often portrayed as a loveless man, a sort of heartless, soulless ghoul, someone completely devoid of the milk of human kindness. One critic described him this way: "This great black phantom, a glacial person, somber, unfeeling, hurried, prey to an exclusive idea, who moved through the world quickly and left upon it a deep mark, irresistibly drew attention without inspiring any sort of sympathy at all." The same author later writes, "Austerity without enthusiasm, an unfeeling and cold heart, never showing emotion, never showing emotion." Did he ever laugh? Did he ever cry? The author's implied answer is no. No, he did not. Calvin is often accused of garnering the same kind of spirit H.O. Mencken accused the Puritans of having when he said, "The Puritans were a people who lived in desperate fear that somebody somewhere might be having a good time." I love that. Calvin is accused of just about every crime you can imagine. One author writes, "He was nothing less than a sadist, without love, in whom cruelty and hate were born with a morbid anguish." Calvin is sometimes said to have been personally responsible for dozens and dozens of people being burned at the stake in Geneva, which is interesting because I can't see that he was ever able to force the council at Geneva to do anything. He certainly wasn't able to force it to practice weekly communion. It's hard to imagine that he would have ever been able to convince it to have someone burned alive. He's often accused of having banished his daughter-in-law, which seems to me would have been extremely difficult since he never had a daughter-in-law. He is sometimes called the Pope of Geneva, sometimes the dictator of Geneva, sometimes the tyrant of Geneva, and sometimes he is even called, and this is my personal all-time favorite, the Ayatollah of Geneva. And yet the man that followed him to Geneva, Theodore Beza, had no difficulty at all saying this: "I've been a witness of him for 16 years, and I think I am fully entitled to say that in this man there was exhibited to all an example of the life and death of a Christian, such that it will be difficult to deprecate and even more difficult to imitate." But Calvin was a man of his times, and I have to add, back then times were hard, very hard indeed. Calvin's world was a world of political and religious upheaval. Religious persecution was more than a hypothetical possibility. Calvin had a number of friends for holding Reformation views. One close friend was poisoned and died an excruciating death. Another was burned at the stake alive. But it wasn't just political and religious upheaval that made life hard. Life was hard physically. Infant mortality was common. Not many adults lived to be 60. Calvin died when he was 54. The reasons, of course, were manifold. There was no modern medicine. There were no hospitals. There was no anesthesia, no antibiotics. And added to everything else, the people of Calvin's day were continually threatened with the possibility of bubonic plague. Life was hard, harder, I think, than most of us imagine. That's why I always marvel when critics lampoon the reformers for not being in touch with their feminine sides. They lampoon them as grim-faced tyrants. And I don't really understand that. I mean, think about it. John Knox was once sentenced to slave labor rowing in a French galley warship. He later spoke of the torment in the galleys, torments which brought sobs from his heart. During his 19 months in the galleys — most men only live 5 or 6 months — during his 19 months in the galleys, he contracted a kidney infection and stomach ulcers, ailments that tormented him the rest of his life. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to think that such treatment may not have inspired thoughts of bubblegum or lollipops. You see, I hope you can be convinced of this. The times were tough and called for men who were men. The men of the Reformation were hard men because the times required hard men. They were hard men because the opposition to the gospel was hard. They were hard men because they faced death and heartache and quantity and proportion that would institutionalize most men in America today. They were not men apt to cry. They were not men apt to flinch. They were men who endured and were durable. In my own life, I have known a few people whose emotions were stretched to the breaking point so many times over the course of their lives that they just sort of calloused over. My own mother was like that. Her mother died of typhoid fever when she was just a little girl, 7 or 8. She watched her convulse and die, and no one ever took her aside or comforted her. She grew up in a household of men. She and her sisters served pretty much as house slaves, cooking meals and cleaning house and washing clothes. Any time that they had that was downtime was given over to hoeing or picking cotton. Meanwhile, the boys in the family served pretty much as field slaves. Several of the kids died along the way, and yet the ones that lived all finished high school. Finished high school poor as church mice. My mother's brother worked for almost a month just to buy her a graduation ring. They lost everything they owned in the Depression, but they didn't lose their dignity. My mother married right after high school, just in time to have her husband ship off to World War II, leaving her to provide for 2 little babies. After the war, her husband abandoned her for another woman. That was the mother I knew and loved. And the thing I learned growing up around her is that hard times don't necessarily kill emotion, but they do certainly redefine it. My mom was not very quick to cry. That didn't mean she didn't love or express her love as best she could, but it does mean that she was not very sentimental, and she was never superficial. That's the kind of thing I think of when I think of Calvin. His mother died when he was only 6 years old. His father shipped him off to live with another family so he could receive his elementary education because it was the best thing his father could do for him. And then when Calvin was 12 or so, he was shipped off to college. He never returned to live at home for any extended period for the rest of his life. Instead, he lived the life of a grim-faced scholar, alone with his books, his chief solace and joy. And then, at the very moment in history when he might have found success and fame and appreciation as a scholar, he was hounded from his homeland because of his faith in Jesus Christ. He was forced to be a pilgrim and a stranger in a strange land. Is it any wonder that a man like that would be prone to guard his heart? Was it any wonder that he was not much of a hugger? Is it any wonder that he was not quick to laugh? Is it any wonder he was a serious-minded man? And yet he was a man, a real man with real blood, not ice flowing through his veins. He hurt when people showed him cruelty, and he hurt when people he loved died. Now, you won't get that impression from those that hate him and hate the gospel he lived and loved to proclaim. No, you will only get that impression by getting to know Calvin the man. And you won't get to know Calvin the man by just reading the Institutes or his commentaries on the Bible. You see, Calvin did not write himself into every sermon or Sunday school lesson the way I do, or other men of this age do. When Calvin preached or taught, he focused on the text and only on finding Jesus Christ there. That's why you won't get to know the real Calvin in his theological writings or his expositions of the Bible. To get to know Calvin, you have to read his letters. And when you read Calvin's letters, you come away with a completely different impression of Calvin the man. You come away with an impression that Calvin hurt like other men. Calvin suffered like other men. And yes, that Calvin even loved like other men. Now, I've taken the time to lay all this groundwork this morning about Calvin and his feelings and the like, because I want to talk to you this morning about Mrs. Calvin. John Calvin was 31 years old when he got married. He was married for 9 years until his wife died in Geneva in April 1549. Now, Calvin was different than many of the other men of his time that got married to satisfy their lust. He doesn't seem to have had that problem. Calvin got married, among other reasons, because he was looking for someone to take care of him so that his health might not decline any further. Calvin writes this: "I am inclined to be hostile to the celibate, even though I am unmarried and don't know if I ever will be. If I take a wife, it would be in order to dedicate myself more completely to the Lord, being greatly freed from many worries." That was very important to Calvin because he had a number of medical issues. Calvin's afflictions read like a medical journal. He suffered from painful stomach cramps, intestinal influenza, and recurring migraine headaches. He was subject to a persistent onslaught of fevers that would often lay him up for weeks at a time. He experienced problems with his trachea, in addition to pleurisy, gout, and colic. He suffered from hemorrhoids that were often aggravated by internal abscesses that would not heal. He had severe arthritis and acute pain in his knees, calves, and feet. Other maladies included nephritis, acute chronic inflammation of the kidneys caused by infection, gallstones, and kidney stones. He once passed a kidney stone so large that it tore his urinary canal and led to excessive bleeding. For a while, they feared for his life. Calvin got married during the 3 years he was in Strasbourg. The story of his marriage is both funny and sad and often misunderstood and misrepresented. And I thought this morning you might like to know a little bit more about it. When Calvin first moved to Strasbourg, he moved in with the Boosers, Pastor Martin Bucer and his wife Elizabeth. Calvin had never seen such a happy marriage. Bucer loved his wife so much that he just couldn't understand why everyone wasn't married. Bucer was constantly telling Calvin he ought to get married. Melanchthon did the same thing, and yet Calvin resisted the idea of marriage, not wanting to be accused, as many of the reformers were, of being priests who left Catholicism just so they could give up celibacy. William Peterson tells a great story about Calvin's search for a wife that involves Melanchthon, the great German reformer and protege of Martin Luther. Calvin was at a conference with Melanchthon when several of the reformers were hammering out a theological dispute or negotiation that went on for hours and hours. Melanchthon finally noticed Calvin sitting alone at one end of the table, uncharacteristically silent and absent-minded. Melanchthon spoke up and said, well, it seems to me our theologian is thinking about a future spouse." I love that. I love the idea of somebody ragging Calvin about getting a wife. It's just so cute. One thing that is pretty funny is that a whole number of people tried to play matchmaker for him. For the most part, their intentions were high-minded. They loved him and they wanted to seem happy. In 1540, he was introduced to a young woman of German nobility who was both beautiful and rich. Calvin writes this: "I was presented with a girl of noble origin and with a dowry that far exceeds my station. But there were two things that kept me from a marriage with her. She did not speak our language, and I was afraid she would too often think back to her origins and upbringing." Imagine that. He chose not to marry this poor girl because she was too rich and didn't speak French. Now, fellas, I'm trying to see any problem with this situation. She's beautiful, she's rich, and you can't talk the same language. It seems like a match made in heaven almost. I'm sorry, honey, I'll apologize again when we get home. He was worried about marrying her and having her fret over the loss of her style of life. And he was a bit worried, I think, too, about having too many possessions and too much money as a minister of the gospel. When the girl's brother pressed him to marry the girl, the man was a huge fan of Calvin. Calvin became frantic. He finally agreed to marry the girl if she would learn French. She hesitated, and he slipped away. Now, I don't want you to think that Calvin didn't want to get married. He did want to get married. He once wrote William Farrell, "I am not of that crazy breed of lovers who, stricken by beauty, love even her faults. The only beauty that captivates me is that of a chaste, kind, modest, thrifty, patient woman who I might finally hope would be attentive to my health." In fact, Calvin sent his brother Antoine to ask on his behalf for the hand of a woman in the congregation who was quite poor. He had heard such good things about her, and he told Antoine, if she answers to her reputation, in other words, if she matches her reputation, that would be dowry enough, no money required. At first, the girl agreed, and then Calvin, always wanted to do his research, found out she actually loved somebody else, and he released her from his vow. Calvin wanted to get married, but he was deeply concerned about not making a bad marriage. And by bad, I mean bad for the gospel. He was rescued in the end by his old friend Martin Bucer, who recommended someone in Calvin's own congregation. Her name was Idalette de Buer. She had been married to an Anabaptist named Jean Stodur and had come to Strasbourg seeking refuge as a result of religious persecution in France. Calvin had apparently developed a relationship with Stodur and over time had persuaded him to embrace the faith of the Reformed Church. He probably even visited in the Stodur home. Late in 1539 or early in 1540, Stodur contracted the plague and died, leaving his wife with two small children. It's almost certain that Calvin performed the funeral. Late in 1540, Idalette moved outside of the city to her brother's home and took her two small children. Bucer recommended her to Calvin on the basis of her character and godliness, which Calvin already knew well enough, and on the basis of Christian compassion. Here's a single woman, no husband, two little babies. It'll give me a chance to have a wife and to be a provider for these two little children. Because she was both poor and godly, she suited Calvin perfectly. According to William Farrell, and, oh, you'd only get this from Farrell, she was also a really good-looking woman. She was a couple of years older than Calvin, but she looked really young. Farrell came up from his parish and performed the simple ceremony himself. She moved in with Calvin and his brother. She brought two children and a measure of experience to the marriage. Their honeymoon was short, only 2 weeks, and they both got sick. One writer puts it this way, "The Lord sent a providential illness to the couple so they would not sink into hedonism." When I first read that, I thought it was an awful thing to say, but it's almost word for word what Calvin himself wrote to a friend. "In truth, out of fear that our marriage would be too happy, the Lord from the beginning moderated our joy." It was tough times back then, but they were happy. They were happy with each other and they were happy with their lives. In 1541, while Calvin was away representing the church at a diet, plague killed one of the servants in his home. His brother Antoine moved out of the house into a boarding house, and Idalette took the kids and fled to the country house of her brother. Calvin, hearing that the plague had struck his home and killed one of his servants, fretted to a friend, "My wife is in my thoughts day and night. These events bring me such sadness that they completely overwhelm my soul and break my spirit." In 1542, after being married for just 2 years, Idalette and Calvin had a precious little baby boy. A baby boy named Jacques, the equivalent of James in English. The baby was born prematurely, and because of its weakened condition, lived only 22 days. They were crushed. It didn't help that one of the women in the church, still objecting to Calvin being back in Geneva, began to spread vicious slanders about Calvin's wife. Because they were married so quickly after her husband died, one woman claimed Idolette was no better than a harlot. She waited, of course, to the most hurtful time to spread her bile. She waited until the baby's death. She cried out that it was a sign of judgment from God. The Catholics of the time were always quick to argue that as well, that the death of a baby was a sign of God's wrath. In fact, they embellished the account, saying that Calvin had 3 children that died in infancy. I suppose one child wasn't enough to make the point. But the Calvins only had one child together, a little boy named Jacques. Years later, Calvin recounted the incident with tears, saying that God had only ever given him one son and had taken him from him, but that he himself took comfort knowing that God had given him spiritual children all over the world. That was Calvin. Idolette never fully recovered physically after the baby. She was quite ill almost continually from 1542 to 1545, with only occasional bouts of health. Once she left Geneva to go to a neighboring city to tend the wife of Peter Verrett, a woman with whom she had developed a deep friendship. But while she was there, she herself became so ill, Verrett wound up having to provide someone for her to take care of her. Calvin wrote Verrett apologizing on her behalf. "It is a great source of pain to me that my wife should be so great a burden to you, for she could not have been much service to your wife when confined, so far as I can see, since she herself needed the attention of others. It is a considerable comfort to me that you were able to bear it patiently." That's Calvin. Does that sound like a man with no heart? From 1545 on, Idolette's health began a slow slide. She became a constant invalid. Calvin scholars are unsure about what was wrong with her, but most suspect it was tuberculosis. More than once, Calvin despaired for her life. He had married her in part to help take care of his health, but for most of their marriage, she required much more help than she was able to give. She finally died March 29th, 1549. Let me let Calvin tell the story. This following is taken from a letter to Pierre Verrett a week after her death. "Although the death of my wife has been exceedingly painful to me, I subdue my grief as well as I can. Friends also were earnest in their duty to me. It might be wished, indeed, that they could profit me and themselves more, yet one can scarcely say how much I am supported by their intentions. You know well enough how tender, or rather soft, my mind is. Had not a powerful self-control therefore been given me, I could not have borne up so long. And truly mine is no common source of grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my indigence, but even of my death. During her life, she was a faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance." Some commentators hammer Calvin because of that last line. But remember that to Calvin, nothing mattered in comparison to the gospel. "She was never troublesome to me throughout the entire course of her illness. She was almost always more anxious about her children than about herself. Seeking to comfort her, I took occasion a few days before her death to mention that I would not fail in discharging my duty to her children. Taking up the matter immediately, she said, 'I have already committed them to God.' When I said that didn't prevent me from caring for them, she replied, 'I know you will not neglect that which you know has been committed to God.'" 4 days later, he wrote this extraordinary account of his wife's death to his old friend William Farrell. "The report of my wife's death has perhaps reached you before now. I do what I can to keep myself from being overwhelmed with grief. At present, I control my sorrow so that my duties may not be interfered with. In the meantime, the Lord has sent other trials upon me. Adieu, my brother, my very excellent friend. May the Lord Jesus strengthen you by his Spirit, and may he support me also under this heavy affliction, which would have certainly overcome me, had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretched forth his hand from heaven to me. Calvin threw himself back into the ministry and work. That's how he managed his grief. A full month later, he wrote Henry Bullinger this: "As time does not permit me to reply to your letter now, I am more desirous of telling you that I have scarcely ever received anything so precious from you, as it served to alleviate a very trying domestic grief, which, occasioned by the death of my wife a little before, was causing me countless sorrow." Calvin outlived his wife some 15 years. Others wanted him to remarry, but he wouldn't have anything to do with that. He once wrote a friend, "I am no more than half a man since God took my wife home to himself." 7 years later, he wrote one of his friends, his colleagues, a French pastor in Frankfurt who had himself lost his wife, "What a terrible injury. What a pain the death of your wife has caused you. And I speak from my own experience. For even now, I remember how difficult it was 7 years ago to deal with such grief." But of course, Calvin did deal with the grief. He dealt with the grief and loss the best way he knew how, by throwing himself into the ministry. Near the end of his life, he interjected a brief personal note into one of his sermons on 1 Timothy, explaining why he never remarried. Listen to this: "As for me, I do not want anyone to think me very virtuous because I am not married. It would rather be a fault in me if I could serve God better in marriage than remaining as I am. But I know my infirmity, that perhaps a woman might not be happy with me. However that may be, I abstain from marriage in order that I may be more free to serve God. But that is not because I think I am more virtuous than other men. Fie on me if I had that false opinion." There is perhaps one other reason why Calvin never remarried, but I won't state it out loud, lest someone think Calvin, the unfeeling monster that he was, the man with ice water in his veins, the Ayatollah of Geneva, somehow in the closing years of his life grew feelings and demonstrated an affection for someone he loved. Fie on me if I should ever promote such an opinion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of us have griefs from time to time. Some of us are tired, some of us are poor and struggling with debt. Some of us has physical maladies. It hurts to get around. I think of my dear friend Dick, how he struggles just to go about his day on a regular basis, and how he loves the thought of soon seeing you. All of us have those issues from time to time. Most of us feel infinitely sorry for ourselves. And that's because we have forgotten the blessings that we enjoy. The times in which we live distract us, and we fail to see your kindness to us in some of the most basic things of life. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for taking for granted that which you have given to us in kindness. And especially we pray, you forgive us for taking for granted the wondrous salvation we have in Christ. Give us a heart to be gospel men and women, to second everything to that, to be men and women who promote your kingdom through proclamation and through holiness and kindness and mercy. Give us hearts for the lost. Give us hearts for each other. Do that, I pray, that we might honor you and promote Christ's kingdom, world without end. Amen. Just one quick thing before I close. I want to show you a website. This is from Calvin College, and that's all you have to type in. And you'll notice it has John Calvin's work in English. For those of you that are interested in reading some Calvin, but are as poor as Calvin was, this is a great opportunity because they're PDF files. You'll notice on the left-hand side it has the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and beneath that it has the letters of John Calvin. If you were interested in reading some of the letters of Calvin and getting to know him, I highly recommend Volume 2. Volume 2 is where Calvin deals with the death of his wife and the move to Geneva. And I think it might be very instructive. Also, if you're interested in reading more about Calvin's personal life, this is probably the best little book that you can find. It's called The Humanness of John Calvin, and basically talks about his family life, his pastoral ministry, and that sort of thing. It's pretty small. It's a quick, fast read, but it is an excellent book, and I highly recommend it. Does anybody have a quick question before we quit? All right, if you want to ask me a question afterward, feel free to come up. I'll hang around for a minute or two. Lord bless you. See you next week.